worship Him today. And I love what we've been singing about. It reminded me of when Pam and I met as teenagers in a church, and I fancied her, and I sent the songbook down to her. Remember the songbook? Anybody? Remember? We had songbooks. I used to, and I dog-eared the page, "I need thee. Oh, I need thee." Sent it down to her. Of course, she dog-eared the page, "Tell it to Jesus." And I did, over and over, and finally the Lord heard and answered my prayer. So we have a young man in our fellowship named Ferdinand Carlos. He'll be here at the next service, and he is from the Philippines originally, but he's been here in America for a long time. But every year he's had the privilege to go back to his homeland and do a youth camp. And the last time he went, he had about 500 young people that came to that camp, and he told me last week that the Lord, he feels, has challenged him to go back for 6 months this time. And so I want you to pray with me for Ferdinand, and we'll do that in just a moment. But I have one more thing I need to tell you. There's so much technology going on in the world today, and our clocks at home now automatically change. And for daylight savings time, which is 2 weeks from today. And for over a decade now, I've been trying to push this thing I love called Trinity Time. Don't change your clock. But this year, we're going to change our clocks. So, So turn to your neighbor and say, "Hey, lose an hour on the night of March 7th. Lose an hour." Yeah, so you know, my great plan was, you do it my way, you're here an hour early. Now you're going to be an hour late if you mess up. But, all right, I'm giving in to technology. That's what I'm doing. So, God bless all of you. Lose your hour on Saturday night. We'll tell you again next Sunday, but then it's the following Sunday after that. Lord, I want to just pray as we begin the sermon today for Ferdinand, this great young man in our fellowship that feels the call like a missionary back to his homeland. And he's been effective there, and you've used him with the young people there, and we're so grateful. And now he's going to be there for about 6 months, and we pray for the anointing power of the living God to go with him and to lead him and to guide him, and may he be tremendously effective there in his homeland in the Philippines. And we love you, Lord, and thank you for hearing and answering these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to John chapter 8 today. We are at verse number 12. And I want to just read the scriptures for you this morning. If you don't have your Bible, it's or on your phone there, it's we did print it in the bulletin. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am." You know, John does these great I am statements. It was hard for these people, these Jewish people, to grasp what John was saying, what Jesus was saying, that before Abraham was, I am. He's the great I am of Exodus. Jesus, that's what John's bringing forth, even with this statement, I am. And then he adds, the light of the world. The light of the world. The light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The Pharisees challenged him. Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. Jesus answered, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I'm going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one, but if I do judge, my decisions are right because I'm not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it's written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. And then they asked him about Joseph. They didn't get it. Where is your father? You don't know me or my father, Jesus replied. If you knew me, you'd know my father. He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put, yet no one seized him because his time had not yet come. Once more, Jesus said to them, I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. This made the Jews ask, will he kill himself? Is that why he says, where I go, you cannot come? But he continued, you are from below. I am from above. You are not of this world. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be. You will indeed die in your sins. Who are you? They asked. Just what I have been claiming all along, Jesus replied. I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is reliable, and what I have heard from him I tell the world. They did not understand that he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. We live in America, the land of the free and the home of the brave. We're fiercely dedicated to freedom. George Washington's birthday is actually today. And so we look back in history. We're grateful for the many who have sacrificed their lives for our freedom. Many times we only think about those who died in the 20th century in war, but we really need to go all the way back to the Declaration of Independence, which states, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I wish I'd memorized that as a kid. I had a good memorization thing. I can still remember brushing my teeth, looking at the Crest tube. Crest has been shown to be an effective decay preventive detritus when used in a conscientiously applied program of oral hygiene and regular professional care. How come I don't know this preamble? We need to go all the way back to the 1700s, really, and be grateful for the people who have served, who have died for our liberty. We think today about, does that commercial just slay you the way it does me, wounded warriors? Oh, these men and women coming back from war with disabilities, the loss of their own health. I'm so grateful. And I'm grateful for all of those in peace and war who have sacrificed so greatly. We owe such a gratitude. A gratitude is a debt of gratitude for a 9 o'clock service. Sorry. We owe such a debt of gratitude for those who've sacrificed. And again, amazingly, today is George Washington's birthday. On Tuesday, had my dad lived, he would have been 100 years old this coming Tuesday. Liberty and freedom is kind of where this sermon's headed. I'm going to start with it, and I'm going to end with it. But there are some people still waiting for liberty to arrive, even in our nation. You know, I look forward to the day when Martin Luther King's dream for everyone will be realized. I love what he said. In a sense, we've come to our nation's capital today to cash a check. When the architects of our republic wrote the magnificent words of the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence, they were signing a promissory note to which every American was to fall heir. This note was a promise that all men, yes, black men as well as white men, would be guaranteed the unalienable rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We refuse to believe there are insufficient funds in the great vaults of opportunity of this nation, and so we have come to cash this check, a check that will give us on demand the riches of freedom and the security of justice. That's what we want. Here at Trinity Life Center, let's keep praying for liberty and justice for everyone, that was mentioned by our country's founding fathers and by Dr. King. And we not only want it for ourselves, we want it for people worldwide. Think about those 21 Christian men in Egypt that their heads were cut off recently as they prayed to our Lord. Could he have spared them? Absolutely. But did you know that there are every year 150,000 martyrs for Christ around the world? That doesn't touch us as closely. And so we don't grasp the significance of that. There are people on this planet still looking for liberty. And our nation is fierce in protecting liberty. Probably the only other nation more fiercely protecting their liberty is the nation of Israel. Thousands of years they have endured persecution, genocide, the loss of their country. Today they look to the mountain of Masada and they cry never again as a statement of the declaration to their freedom. But their real freedom, as many Jewish people know, is not through their armed services, but through the Messiah, who has been sent to bring them the most real and costly freedom of all. They look to their Messiah for the freedom of being saved today, just as we do. They look to Him for the freedom of being righteous with God, the freedom to know that their sins have been forgiven, and the freedom to know that one can possess eternal life both now and in the future. Of course, Jesus Christ is their Messiah. And tragically, many of them have not understood that. It is my greatest desire, my utmost wish for you, that regardless of your situation and circumstances in life in this great country, regardless of how your pursuit of happiness is going, that today you will know individually and fully the real, true freedom that only Jesus can offer. The freedom of believing in the light of the world and knowing the truth and having the one who is the way, the truth, and the life truly set you free. That can happen right this moment as you open your heart to Him. 3 weeks ago, we looked at Jesus during the Feast of Tabernacles. It was about 170 days before He went to the cross to pay the sacrifice for our freedom. In that Feast of Tabernacles, there was a water ritual. Remember? We talked about that moment, that great moment, the priest, the high priest is pouring out water, and Jesus stands up in the midst of that incredible 250,000 people crowd and shouts, "If any man is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink from the water of life. Out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." It was such a powerful moment. If you could have been there to grasp what was happening today, in verse 12, there's another moment in the Feast of Tabernacles that, I'm so privileged to be able to study the Bible and find something new almost every time you open it. And this week, I discovered that the Feast of Tabernacles was such an incredibly joy-filled 7 or 8 days. And the people were all there in Jerusalem. And they had another ritual that happened in the temple area, in the area called the Court of Women. And what they would do at the Feast of Tabernacles, they would erect 4 giant 75-foot-tall menorahs. So try to picture this. There's like 16 candles burning. They had to climb ladders. The priest would use their clothing as wicks. The oil had to be placed just so that they would burn all night long. And so 75-foot-tall menorahs. I don't even know how they did that. Did we get a picture? Is there a picture of the menorah they're working on right now? Yeah, look at this. This one's not 75 feet tall. You can see people in the background, so it's really only about 15 feet high. But it's encased because it's just complete 24-karat gold. But They are, right now, there is a temple institute in Israel, and they're remaking everything. Just exactly the way they're getting ready. They believe the temple is going to somehow supernaturally become available, that area, and they're going to rebuild the temple. And so they're getting everything in place. And so they're reestablishing, they're going to redo this marvelous ritual where the menorah, because Jerusalem's the highest place in all of Israel, and the Temple Mount is the highest place in Jerusalem. So it's almost like, have you been driving into the valley at night and seen the Luxor light? It was similar to that. From all over Israel, you could look at that light and see that those lights just shining forth from Jerusalem, from the Temple Mount. And I don't know if he did it. There's no proof. I can't find it, the real proof. I just hope he did. Just like that water ritual when he stood up and said, "If any man is thirsty, come to me." I think he stood up at this event when they lit those menorahs and said, "I am the light of the world." Now that's important. That's significant that you don't just say the. Oh, you can say the. But I like to say it. You know, there's a hotel here in town, and they call themselves The Hotel. Well, there's how many hotels in the world, and that's The Hotel? You know, people try to do that. That's what this is. The light of the world. Here under the menorah's light, symbolizing the Shekinah glory of God in the tabernacle in the wilderness, the pillar of fire, stands the true light of the world, providing the truth and freedom that only the true servant of Yahweh can provide. As Jesus says, "I am," what's he doing? He's calling them back to the wilderness. He's calling them back to that temporary tabernacle. And he's saying, Jesus is saying to these people, "I am. That's me. I am the one who was burning in the bush, that ordinary bush found on millions of mountains around the world. But he sustained that ordinary bush in the midst of the fire because God is the sustaining and all-consuming fire." He says, "I am," because he's the one who's able to sustain any individual through any trial, whatever the painful circumstance becomes. There's a piece of paper today that proclaims to give people life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Jesus Christ actually gives the believer the only true sense of life and liberty that a person can ever really know. The believer in Jesus, sustained by "I am," in the midst of any fiery trial you go through, there's this amazing freedom that is yours. It's available because you are a child of the living God, and the slavery of sin has been broken out of your life. But Jesus added this powerful phrase. He didn't just say, "I am." He said, "I am the light of the world." That little word that's translated "the" is so significant. It's the word the world hates most in this sentence in verse 12. Does the world like the idea of having light? Absolutely. Does the world acknowledge they want more light, more knowledge, more truth? Without a doubt. But that little word "the" is the word that the world hates, and the world hates Jesus because he says that he is exclusively the one and only light. By saying "the," he's saying that he is the supreme and only light. He is the light, and Buddha, the enlightened one, is not the light. That's what Jesus is saying. He is the light, and Confucius is not the light. He's the light, and Muhammad is not the light. The world hates the idea that there's only one true light. They want to think there are many lights. If Jesus would have said, "I'm one of many lights," the world would have loved him. Oh, everybody would have loved that. Oh, yeah, Jesus. Oh, yeah, he's one of the ways. But all roads lead to heaven. That's what everybody wants to believe, but Jesus actually refutes that in verse 12. And he makes it so narrow, the way to get to heaven, because you can only get there through the light of the world. So, you know, again, I like to bring this up. I talk to a lot of people and they say, you know, you're so narrow-minded that there's only one way to get to heaven. And I said, look, you're talking about the creator of the entire universe who wrote this. I didn't write it. And he says there's only one way. Who's narrow-minded? The person who looks to the God of the entire universe and says, oh no, your way can't possibly be the way. I think that person's pretty narrow-minded. Jesus goes on to say, the one that is following me, he uses a very special word here in Greek. It's akalothon. Akalothon. That's what you want to be, akalothon. It's a word for a disciple who closely follows the teacher. Not just the idea of walking behind him, but this idea is being a real student of the words, a real, genuine learner, follower of Jesus, a disciple. Jesus uses this wonderful word in a way that it's the way it's expressed in the OG, the original Greek, is that when you're really a follower, when you're really a kalothon, you will never stop following. You will continue to grow. My dad, as I told you, who would have been 100, he died in the year 2000 at 85 years old, would have been 100 years old this Tuesday. Every day of his life, he studied the Word. Every time I called him or was there talking with him in person, he'd say, son, let me show you something that I just noticed this week. After reading the Bible, studying the Bible, preaching the Word for over 60 years, every day the Holy Spirit would illuminate something new and fresh. Friends, that's what it means to be a disciple. Open up the Bible every day and say, Holy Spirit, bring fresh illumination to these marvelous scriptures. And He'll do it because He loves us and because He loves it when there are people who are going to obtain the promises because they are people continuing to follow Him all the way. Nobody ever gets to the place where they have learned it all. Jesus says the true disciple will never walk in darkness. He uses a double negative to say never. It's the strongest way to say never in the Greek language, much stronger than our never in English. It's like, you will never, 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 never walk in darkness. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And in saying that, he doesn't say that the world now has light. The world is still in darkness. The disciples of other teachers in the world are still in darkness. It's only the true disciple of Jesus who has the promise of light and the promise that they do not walk in darkness. Jesus is the light of the world, which simply means He is the light that shines to the world to offer the world a way of truth and freedom that it has not yet known. So that menorah was shining out from Jerusalem, and so Jerusalem had the light. It's the same way for us. The only ones who really have the light are the disciples of Jesus. Now, I want to move quickly through verses 14 through 20. The Pharisees had this ritual, and they were dancing around these menorahs all through the night. I mean, the Feast of Tabernacles was such a time of celebration. They barely slept. And so, come to realize the Pharisees were really good dancers. Who knew? Can you imagine? I mean, I can't imagine a Pharisee dancing. I just see him so pious and standing so erect. They were dancing all around this menorah, and Jesus makes this statement, and can you just see everything grinding to a halt? They can't get this. They're so upset with him. They charge him as a false Messiah because he's speaking and testifying on his own behalf. The real Messiah would have miracles and testimony from the Scripture. Isaiah 49:6 testifies that he is going to be a light to the nations. Everything that they thought should be there was there. He was the miracle worker. But they were looking to arrest him. And of course, the Bible says it wasn't yet his time. These Pharisees, they're so completely misunderstanding Jesus. They ask him about his stepdad, really, his dad, Joseph. And Jesus just answers them, "You don't know me. You don't know my father." Remember the time we heard, I love this story, I always have to bring it up when we get to this verse, about Richard Roberts. The older he got, the more he looked like his dad, Oral Roberts. In fact, he got off of an elevator one time, the doors opened up, and the lady said, "Oral!" And he said, "If you've seen me, you've seen my father." Verse 21, Jesus said to them, "I am going, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sins. Where I'm going, you're not able to come." Now, this argument appears to be another time during the feast when Jesus confronts the Jews who are plotting to kill him. Now, Jesus never minimized the truth in order to avoid conflict. He knew they were plotting to kill him. He knew they were lying by saying, no, we're not trying to kill you. And at the same time, he knew they were trying to test him, as they had been for many weeks now. And Jesus tells them where he's going and that they're not able to come. And with all the other ways they've misunderstood Jesus, it's kind of shocking to realize that they did understand here that he's talking about dying. And so they actually think he's talking about killing himself, about suicide, when he knows, and they know, and I think they know he knows, that they're plotting to kill him. And it's just still, it's right around 170 days until he goes to the cross. But Jesus tells them that because they do not believe in him, they are going to die in their sins. In verse 24, he makes the statement two more times, and he tells them this because for Jewish people, that's the most horrible fate there is. Nothing could be worse than dying in your sins. They believed that the Messiah was going to come and forgive their sins and make them righteous. Now, Jesus tells them they're in great peril of dying with the weight of their own sins against them. And as Jesus tells them, he's standing right at the foot of the Valley of Hinnom. Do you know what that is? Just outside of the wall, in a certain portion of Jerusalem, right there off of the Temple Mount, right there where they were, there's this valley called Gehenna. Now, the G-E part is just talks about, that's the word, Hebrew word for valley, but Hinnom was the name of the family that owned that valley. So Gehenna became known and became synonymous with hell, became known as the place called hell. And right there in that little valley, as Jesus is speaking to them, and so here's the highest point, the point of the light of the menorah, and here's the lowest point, and they're right next to each other. And this Gehenna is literally the place of demon worship and idolatry. It's the place of judgment and fires. And Jesus tells the Jewish people that they're going to die in their sins if they do not believe that he is the great I am. And all they have to do is look over the wall of the temple there and see the burning fires of Gehenna. They knew exactly what he was telling them. And he's message is true even for today, ladies and gentlemen. You and I will die in our sins and experience the fires of hell if we do not believe that Jesus is the great I Am. Singer Billy Joel has a line in a song that says, "I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints." Oh, I hope Billy Joel comes to know Jesus before he dies in his sins. The Pharisees could literally look over a wall and see hell. Some people today are so close, they don't have to look very far to see hell. Some people are sitting on that wall, but the amazing grace of Jesus is that he stations himself right there at the outpost of hell to turn back sinners who would repent. You've heard the great saying, "I'd rather be at an outpost at the gates of hell than at the greeting at the gates of heaven." I don't know. I probably all of us that live in Las Vegas, we prayed that prayer somewhere, because look where he stationed us. But what an amazing opportunity we have to consistently every day tell people that if you will simply repent and follow Jesus Christ, you'll never walk in darkness again. Some of the greatest saints who ever lived were horrible sinners. I think about the Apostle Paul as Saul, and even Augustine, one of the early church fathers, John Newton, who ran the slave ships, and then he wrote the song Amazing Grace. There's a young man named Brian Welch. He goes by the name Head. Do you know him? He's one of the lead singers, or actually the co-founder of the band Korn. Brian's story is that he dedicated his life to sex, drugs, rock and roll. And then what happened? Jesus came along right there at that wall, and he beautifully saved Brian. And today, if you went to his Twitter account page, it simply says, "Was dead, now alive." Brian Welch wrote a beautiful song, and it just simply titled it, "Washed by Blood." I know you've tried to satisfy your appetite for too long. You wonder why you're alive. You've lived a lie for too long. Come to me. You're forgiven now. You're washed by blood from deep inside. You're not a prisoner of your old life. Washed by blood, a brand new start. It's time that I rebuild your heart. I've paid your price. So beautiful. God can do that. Think about the person that you love so much and they're so far from God. They're not too far that he can't reach them. Verse 28, Jesus said, "Whenever you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. And from myself I do nothing, but just as the Father has taught me, these things I speak." The Pharisees, they're arguing with Jesus about his statements, that he comes from the Father, that he testifies about himself. Jesus knows the plot to kill him, and he knows it's not yet his hour. He's constantly confronting the lies of the Pharisees, denying their plots to kill him. Jesus knows that his death is at an appointed hour, and that it's not just for himself, but it's for the entire world. He is the light of the world, not only because he's the truth and has the words of eternal life, but he is also the light of the world because through his death on the cross, he has broken the power of sin, and he has brought forgiveness to all of those who follow him. As the light of the world, it is his death, and his death alone, along with his resurrection, that can break the slavery of sin. Only through his death and resurrection can anyone experience the true freedom to walk intimately with God. Jesus foretells both his death and resurrection. The Pharisees were able to accurately identify that Jesus was talking about his death when he says, "Where I'm going, you can't come," but they had no idea he was also including his resurrection and then taking his place at the right hand, seated at the right hand of the Father. And that's what Jesus was saying to them. That's the place that no man can go. That seat at the right hand of the Father is for Jesus alone, because he's the only one who is the light of the world, the great I Am. Jesus tells the Pharisees and the Jews that they shall lift up the Son of Man. This is important. This word lift is a word hupsosate, and it has multiple meanings. And when a word has multiple meanings, Jesus generally, he'll take every one of those meanings. So the first thing that it means is to exalt. And what Jesus is saying to these guys is, someday you're going to exalt me higher than anyone else. And they're all like, can you imagine them going, oh no, that ain't going to happen. But it is going to happen. And for those guys, it already has happened. Where they're at now, they know that he is who he said he was. So it's a play on word, on this one word of multiple meanings. Jesus says that you're going to lift me up, you're going to exalt me one day. They're like, no way. And then he says, yeah, what you're really going to do is you're going to lift up the Son of Man between heaven and earth on the cross. That's what this verse is saying. You're going to lift me up. And it's interesting that he uses the term Son of Man, because that could just mean a regular guy. But what he means here, he's referring back to the book of Daniel, where the Son of Man is both the Messiah who suffers on behalf of the world and the glorious returning conqueror. The Son of Man comes in the full glory of God at the end of the age. So it's not surprising that Jesus refers to both his death on the cross as the suffering Messiah and his glorious exaltation on the cross as the glorious conquering Messiah by calling himself the Son of Man. The glorious return of Jesus comes from his being lifted up and exalted on the cross. Now, in these next two verses, I'm getting pretty close to the end here. Verse 29 and 30. At the end of this argument with the Pharisees and the Jews during the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus says that the Father will not leave him alone. This is another clear reference to his resurrection and the Father's being with him through everything. Except that one horrible moment on the cross when the full weight of our sin hung on Jesus and he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then Jesus goes on to cry, it is finished. When he did that, he was saying he was paying the penalty of sin and he was breaking the power of sin. When he said it is finished, he was crying out that he had given his disciples the light. They would never again walk in darkness. He was giving us the freedom to be righteous and holy as Jesus continues to speak about his Father. He cries, I am the light of the world. And what happened? Even though up in Galilee, many turned away from him. In Jerusalem, many turned to him. And people started to believe in him. And then we come to those final two verses of the text today, where in 31 and 32, Jesus was saying to the Jews, having believed in him, if you remain in my word, truly you are my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. This verb translated was saying strongly expresses that Jesus was repeating himself to the Jews who were believers. The word for having believed is a particularly strong word, which expresses that those who have decided to follow Christ have made a firm decision that has changed their life. Now watch this. There's this if-then sequence here. But if in Greek also means since. So the promise for the people who are disciples, that's you and that's me, learner followers, we've come to know Christ. We've had that crisis in our life. Now we're continuing to follow him. We're going to love him and love his word. And so look at these promises, three promises that he leaves for his people. First of all, he says that if you love the word, if you follow him, if you study the word. He's saying here, if you read and obey the Bible and you remain in his word, that you are going to have this incredible promise that you will be known as his disciple. Jesus promises that we, his learners, his followers, will never walk in darkness. We will consistently have enough light for today. We will have the light that we need to be His children. Oh, it's a marvelous truth. And then the second promise is even greater. He promises we will know the truth, not just facts or trivia. It's not human prideful desires to always be right. Jesus, when He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, is saying you can now, second promise, have a deep, intimate relationship. You can know the truth, a person. You can have the deepest, sweetest fellowship with Christ because He is the light of the world. And the third promise is this one, that the truth will set you free. We began the sermon today with the idea of freedom, now I close with this idea. The freedom that Christ offers through His death on the cross is the most complete freedom. It's not dependent on any man. No man gave it to you. No swirl of fate can take it away from you. And Jesus gives this to all of His disciples. What is it that He has given to us? Freedom. Freedom. We're free today. Free from sin. Free from the penalty of sin. Free from dying in our sin. Free to never have to look over that wall into hell, because Jesus once and for all dealt with it all as He went to the cross to free us from the penalty of sin. We're free from the devil. The devil enslaved us, and Jesus bought us back and rescued us from the power of the devil. And that, my friends, is so incredible, because freedom to us means, in the most wonderful ways, incredible ways, we have been freed from the sting of death. The third promise is that we will be set free, and we are free to live and never to die. I want you to bow your heads. Close your eyes. Think this through. When Jesus comes into your life, He brings eternal life with Him. It's true. The believer may die, but we will never taste death in the way of dying for our sins or dying in our sins. We're free from death. We're free from the sting of death. Freedom is more than just freedom from something. It's freedom to something. Ladies and gentlemen, we have been freed to live a righteous life that pleases the Father. We have the power of living in the righteousness and holiness of Jesus. We have the power to worship God in spirit and in truth. Not only are we rescued from the claws of the devil, but we are able to please God in our worship and our lives. We have the power to bring light to the world, to show the world the true light, Jesus Christ. Finally, we have the power of new life. The Bible tells us, when Jesus comes into our lives, He transforms us completely. Oh, Father, I'm so grateful today for that transformation. I think about the Apostle Paul, the man who tried to destroy the church. I think about this young man, Brian Welch, who lived his life for sex, drugs, and rock and roll, and You came right at that wall of hell, and You completely transformed them, and You gave them a deep satisfaction that they were not capable of discovering anywhere else on this planet. And God, I'm so grateful today to be a disciple, to be a learner follower, to be someone who loves Your Word, to be someone who is going to remain in Your Word. That's my heart's desire. That at this church, Trinity Life Center, it'll be a church where we love the Word. We love to worship. We love one another through our issues, through our problems. So easy to, in Las Vegas, it's so easy to just get up and you have a problem with someone in a church. It's just so easy. Yeah, I don't want to deal with that. You just leave. No. No. No, we're disciples. We know Him. We love the truth. He's a person. He's bringing us into the sweetest place we've ever been. The most intimate communion with the truth that sets us free. And oh, we're free to love Him. Oh, we're free to love ourselves today. Oh, we're free to love one another. Jesus, thank You for setting us free. One of my favorite movies is What About Bob?